السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأس والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. ما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So as you know, we've been going through the commentary this blessed month of Ramadan on Surah Luqman, chapter number 31 of the Holy Quran. And up until yesterday, before yesterday's discussion, it was basically an introduction in which Allah was giving us details on various other themes and topics. And from yesterday, we began the actual main discussion, which is obviously about Luqman himself and why this chapter was named as Luqman. And so for those who recall from yesterday, we looked at a point of advice or guidance that Allah gave to Luqman specifically. And from today onwards, for the next 9 sessions, we're going to be actually looking at the specific advice of Luqman to his son. And we'll see in what way that Luqman is giving advice or admonition or good counsel to his son on how to lead his life and how to basically formulate his life going forward. And so, as we mentioned, there will be 9 different points. We just want to look at, obviously, at one point today and try to develop the theme that Luqman is speaking about and to see how it is that he is teaching and training his son. And obviously how we as parents in this room and as future parents will also be able to hopefully take inspiration and guidance from the Quran, which is obviously the prime reason why Allah sent the Quran, was for us to be able to actually gain benefit from it. It's one thing to read the Quran for the thawab, for the reward from Allah, but obviously the Quran transcends even a reward, and more so it is how to formulate and how to run our lives. And so we'll see this evening, inshallah, how Luqman gives advice to his son, and again, how we as believers can also put some of this into our own life. But before I go to that, just a very brief introduction on this topic of the upbringing of our children. You know, there are maybe thousands of hadith, hundreds for sure, maybe in the thousands, from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, in which they speak about the tools and the keys of how to raise our children. And obviously, you know, although the Prophet and the Imams mentioned these 14 centuries ago, but we realize that even with the passing of time, even though the life at the time of the Prophet and Imams was, you know, drastically different than how we lead our lives today, but when it comes to the actual tools and the keys of upbringing, they are actually universal. You know, the Prophet and Imams may have given examples of certain things within their lives that might not be pertinent today. They might not be within our, you know, our culture, our norms. But the general principles is actually what we're looking for. And hopefully within this discussion of these 9 points, we'll try to bring forth these general points of guidance and inspiration. The first hadith, though, that I want to look at before we go into the theme is something that obviously all of us should be keeping in mind, is about the heart of our children. The heart, meaning the spiritual heart, their soul, their intellect. And as Amir al-Mu'mineen says, that the heart of a young person is like an empty, fertile piece of ground. Whatever you plant on it, it will grow, right? And this is what we have to realize, that our children, maybe all of us, but our children more so, their minds are like sponges, right? That whatever you put into it, they're going to take that and run with that. So if they're habituated to watching, you know, good, wholesome movies, religious TV shows with a purpose, then obviously that is going to have an impact on them. And if they're watching things, even the so-called cartoons that are on television today, if they watch those shows where they are taught to disrespect their parents, to be,
you know, authoritative in the face of their parents, to be rude to their elders, to not to disrespect elders in society, then obviously that is what they're going to take away from those. And so we have to appreciate that we have to inculcate the teachings of Islam within our children from a very young age. You know, even as a scholar say, even while the mother is pregnant with the child is where the teaching should begin. It's not when the child reaches the age of 5 and you send the girl or the boy to madrasa, or you send them to public school or an Islamic school, that you now begin that nurturing and training. No, it begins long before they even get into a school system. And just like the commander of the faithful says, that whatever our children, you know, whatever you give to them, they will accept that, that is what will basically grow and formulate within them. Again, and we have so many traditions, I've just chosen 2 for today. Another tradition, again, from the commander of the faithful shows us, and this is at the fathers of the community, because we know our mothers, the ladies in our community, we know what kind of effort they put into raising the children. You know, they are the ones who feed the children. When the children cry, they're the first ones to wake up. Us fathers, usually we're snoring through the sleep, you know, through our children crying and screaming. We're usually sleeping while the mother's up changing the diapers, feeding the baby, rocking the baby to sleep. The mothers are there to teach our children as they're growing up and getting older. But sometimes it's us as the fathers that we forget our responsibility. And sometimes we think that we're just the ATM machine for our kids. Dad, I need $50 for a new football. I need $100 for the new PlayStation game. And so they come and we give and we give and we give. But we have to realize that as men and as fathers, that we are not just a cash machine for our children. There's so many, again, traditions in this light, but one of them from Imam Ali, he says, where a father has not given a greater gift to his child than a righteous, a pious upbringing. So yes, as men, we have to provide for the family. We know it is an obligation. It's not an obligation for our wives to go to work. And if they do, guess what? That money is completely theirs. They don't have to share even a dollar in the household expense. And if they do it, it is out of their love, their concern, their love for the family. But as men, it is an obligation on us to work and provide for the family. And not only the material comforts that our spouse, that our children, that whoever living with us needs, but also, as the commander of the faithful says, that this proper upbringing, you know, training them on the ways of Islam, on the ways of the Quran, on the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, alayhum as-salatu was-salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. All of these things are also a responsibility of the father. And as our scholars, they further mention that if a father finds that he doesn't have the time, or maybe he doesn't have the knowledge of Islam to teach to his children, then obviously he has to make an effort to go out and find a teacher, even if that means they have to pay that teacher to teach them about the religion. So the responsibility is never absolved off of the father. He has to do it in one way or another. Either he himself does the teaching, the mentoring, the tutoring, the guiding, or he finds somebody who has the ability and the time who to also to fulfill that responsibility on behalf of the father. Tonight in the discussion, when we begin this advice from Luqman to his son, we see and we'll go through these stages of things that he was teaching to his children. And one of the things to keep in mind is even the order of discussion. The order of what Luqman is telling to his son should point to us as an indicator of what should be the most important thing that is within our lives. What are the most important teachings that we have to inculcate within our family, within our children, within ourselves, first and foremost? And so before Luqman talks to his son about praying salat, before fasting, before zakat or khums or any of the other obligations, he goes right down to the crux of the matter. And we see that the very first thing that Luqman talks to about his son, as we'll see in the verse, is the rejection of polytheism. Right? It all goes back down to our aqayid, our belief system. If our belief system is solid, if our children's understanding of Islam is solid on a firm foundation, then whatever we build on that foundation will remain strong. We can't expect children who don't pray their salat to want to pray unless they understand Allah, unless they have a comprehension of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. You know, and sometimes parents will say, my child doesn't pray. Can you, you know, tell him the importance of praying? Well, that is a secondary discussion. Prayers, fasting, charity, hajj, all of these are secondary. If they don't have a knowledge of Islam, if they don't know who their creator is, if they don't know why they should be, you know, serving the creator, if they don't know God, then they're not going to want to pray. They're not going to want to go into a state of submission to the creator. And so first and foremost, any discussion that we have in Islam, it always has to go back to our theological discussions, our aqayid teachings, right? So even before we teach children in madrasa how to pray, it should be about who do we pray to? Who is this God? Why do we love Allah so much? You know, what has He done for us? What does He expect from us? You know, these are all the basic things that we begin with. And once our children and ourselves are firm on our belief system, why we believe what we do, then by a natural progression, everything else will make sense. It'll fall into place. And so when Luqman begins to speak to his son, the very first advice he says, as verse number 13 mentions, it says, وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانْ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِذُهُ. When Luqman said to his son, and he advised him, he says, يَا بُنَيَّ, O my dear son, لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ. Do not ascribe, do not associate any partners with God. Why? He gives him the reason. إِنَّ الشِّرْكْ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. Indeed, polytheism is indeed a great injustice. It is a great form of oppression upon the self. There are a lot of points I want to bring up from this, which we'll mention at the end. But one of the things we see in this is just the initial form of discussion between Luqman and his son. Right? He, first of all, he addresses him. He says, Ya Bunayya. In Arabic, Bunayya, basically you could translate it as being, my dear son, my cherished child. Right? It's a term of endearment. It's a way of respect of a father to a son. He's not saying, hey boy, come here, sit down. I got to talk to you. He's not harsh with his son, right? Or maybe we could say she's not harsh with the daughter, vice versa. It goes for both mothers and fathers, right? So one of the things we see, and this is an entire discussion on the tools of upbringing children, is how we interact with our children. How do we talk to them? Do we respect them? Do we give them the character that they have? Do we give them the respect that they deserve? Luqman shows us, he says, Ya Bunayya, O my dear, affectionate son, come, sit, let's talk, let's have a discussion, right? He's not waiting. He's introducing Allah to him. He's saying, come, let's sit and talk about this, right? He's not forcing it down his throat. He's not saying, if you don't pray, you're going to hell, and scorpions will bite you, and the fire will burn you. He's opening up a dialogue with his child. And he says, as Allah says, وَهُوَ يَعِذُهُ. He's not forcing Islam upon him. He's not forcing this belief. He's giving him advice, right? He's an advisor to his son at this point in his life. As an advisor, he can either take it or he can reject it. And so Luqman is looking at his son at a relationship, not as a superior to an inferior. He's an advisor. So he's saying, you know what? I'm a bit older than you, my son. I've seen a bit more in my life. I know a few more things. Let me come and talk to you and give you some advice that might help you out. Right? He's not shoving the religion down his throat. He's entering into a discussion with his son in a way that, again, we should also be able to learn from in the way that he's speaking and interacting with his child. And then he gets right down to the crux of the issue. Again, he doesn't beat around the bush. He's not talking about other theories and concepts. He's not talking about praying here. Praying will come later on in his akhlaq and his morality. But again, it all goes down to our belief system. And this is one of the key challenges we have in the Muslim world today, is that we don't understand Allah. Right? We picture God to be this, you know, vengeant God who, if we don't do something, that a bolt of lightning will strike us and kill us on the spot. Right? We always hear about the punishment of Allah. But do we know that Allah is more merciful to us than a mother is to her own child? Hadith tell us, if you look at how a mother loves her baby infant, how she would do anything for that child, We're told in the hadith, Allah is multiple times loving and merciful to us than a mother is to her own infant baby. Right? Yes, there is that aspect of Allah's justice. But at the same time, Allah begins 113 surahs of the Quran with two of his attributes, Ar-Rahman and Al-Rahim, the merciful and the compassionate. He doesn't say Bismillah Al-Qahar, Al-Muntaqim, you know, the avenger, the one who will strike you down. He begins the Quran with mercy, with compassion. And so this again is, we have to realize that Allah is not a vengeful God. You know, sometimes people tell me, the youth say that, you know, Christianity is appealing to me. And I say, why? They say, because when you go to church, they talk about God being a loving God. And they say that Jesus loves you and God loves you, no matter who you are, no matter what sins you have committed. But you know what? Islam gives us the same definition. Allah doesn't hate us. Even if we're sinners, Allah doesn't have that, you know, hatred for us at that level. The Prophet and Imams don't have a hatred for those who break the laws. They hate the action that is being done. Because if Rasulullah or the Imams ever hated the person, if they hated the individual, they could never work to guide that individual. You know, even when people would hurt Rasulullah, when they would throw stones at the Prophet, his head would bleed. He would make a beautiful statement. He would say, "Oh Allah, guide my community because they don't know any better." He didn't wish them all to hell. He didn't, you know, repel evil with evil. He made a dua to Allah. "Oh Allah, guide my community because surely they don't know what they're doing." So this is what we have to realize. And we have to, you know, go and study the books of Aqayid, the books of theology, where we can learn who Allah is, to see that He is a loving creator. Right? He doesn't have a vengeance for us. He wants the best for us. And that's why we have the haram and the halal. Allah didn't just sit down one day and say, "Okay, this is going to be haram and that's going to be halal, and I'm going to make it really hard on those Muslims down there on earth just to make life difficult for them." No, whatever He put down in our religion is for a benefit for us in this world or definitely in the next. So if Allah said X, Y, and Z is haram, it's because He knows there is some detrimental impact on our life in this world, on our soul, or in the world to come. And when Allah says, "I want you to do certain things which are a part of my teachings," it's not because He wants to make life hard. It's because He knows, as He being the creator, that there are certain things that we have to do to basically make our lives better in this world and in the world to come. But here Luqman talks about shirk, about polytheism. Let me go to that for a few minutes. What is polytheism? What is shirk? You know, when you look at the, and I'm going to just be very brief this evening. Maybe when we have our Friday courses in the next session, maybe we'll go over some of these topics of aqaid in detail. But when we look at the topic of aqaid and about shirk, we see that our scholars basically break up shirk into two main areas. One is on the level of our theological beliefs on aqaid, and the second is on our practical beliefs, how we actually live out our Islamic ideology, our teachings. And what we see is that when it comes to the shirk in beliefs in aqidah, that it can be divided into one of three different categories. You have shirk associating partners with Allah in the status of the divinity of Allah. Right, which means that basically a person who believes that there's more than one God and that both of those gods share in all of the exact same attributes and characteristics. So for example, if a religion, I won't single out any religions, but if a religion out there today says that there are two gods and they're exactly equal, they have the exact same traits, the same qualities, same perfection, same ability, same control on the universe, and they are sharing in their Godhead, whether it be two or three or four or multiple gods, then that is one aspect of shirk. So to believe that there are multiple entities that share in that divinity, that is shirk. Now that doesn't mean that certain creations of Allah are not given abilities that Allah has, but they don't do it independent of Allah. So when Nabi Isa, when Prophet Jesus brings the dead to life, that is a quality of Allah. Allah is Muhyi. He gives life to the dead. When He creates, a bird out of clay and he breathes into it and it comes alive. He is a creator, but he is doing creation by the power of Allah, not independent of Allah, right? So there's a big difference. So we don't say that the prophets who did miracles are gods. No, they did miracles. They did things that only Allah can do through the permission of Allah. So we don't say that they are independent of Allah. That's one level of shirk. To believe that there is more than one God and they all share in these attributes. Another level of shirk is where we say in the level of creation, in the ability and power to create. Because there are some religions today who say that there are two gods. One who is the creator of everything good and one who is the creator of everything evil. And both gods work in parallel and tandem with one another. That, again, in our belief is a incorrect belief. Again, it borders or it delves into shirk, into polytheism. Because we have only one creator of the universe. And Allah tells us in the Quran, had there been more than one creator, had there been more than one God, one supreme authority in the universe, you would have seen corruption and fasad throughout the world. Because if there's two gods, one will say, I want to do X, and he'll say, well, I want to do something completely different. And you can't have two people fighting like that. You can't have two CEOs in a company, both who have complete authority, and both who want to go in two different ways and drag the company into two different directions. You're going to end up with a company that will fall. It's not going to make a profit. Because you can't have two chiefs. You can't have two heads of anything. It has to be one who's in charge. So we believe in power of creation, only one creator exists. If there's more than one, that also falls into the category of polytheism. And level three in the level of our aqidah, of our belief system, is shirk in the station of lordship, of rububiyyah, of who controls the world. You know, again, there are religions out there today, I don't want to mention names, but when you want a child, they'll say, go pray to the God who will give you a daughter. Or when it rains, they say, pray to the God of rain. If they want, you know, a boy, go pray to the God who will give you a boy. Go pray to the God who will give you wealth, right? So they've taken Allah, they've taken God, and they've divided God into thousands or millions of little gods. This is a God of rain. You want rain, you pray to that God. You want a child, you pray to that God. You want money, you pray to that God, right? And when we look at Tawheed of Allah, we say that all of those responsibilities are the role of Allah. There is only one maintainer of the universe. There's not two or three. God doesn't have other gods that do things. Allah might depute angels, for example. Allah might, you know, have angels do certain things. But they're not gods. They are under the control of Allah. And so when you have a belief of more than one maintainer of the universe, then that also brings the concept of shirk into the religion. But probably many of us, if not all Muslims, don't believe these sorts of things, right? Because we hopefully understand the concept of Tawheed. We know that there's only one God at the level of His divinity. There's only one creator. There's only one maintainer of the universe. But shirk is of a second level, which is more dangerous for you and I. And that is the shirk in our practical application of Islam. How do we live Islam on a day-to-day basis? Our scholars say that there are two levels of shirk in our practical application. There's open, manifest shirk and hidden shirk. Open shirk is when you set up a partner in the essence, in the dhat of Allah, in His traits, in His actions, or when we worship other than Allah. Right? So when I, for example, am worshipping myself, my ego, as Allah says in the Quran, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen that person who takes his own passions, his own desires to be his God? He might still be praying towards the Qibla, but he is doing Islam based on his own whims, how he wants Islam to be. He's not taking Islam from Allah. He's saying, well, Allah, you have these rules, but I want to do it my way. Right? That is one form of open shirk, when you set up partners in your worship towards Allah. Or, for example, in the essence of Allah. And some Muslims believe this, that you have Allah as this entity, but then you have all of these sifat, Rahman and Rahim, and Al-Khaliq and Al-Ghani, all these names of Allah. And some Muslims believe these to be independent of Allah. Right? And again, it's a longer and a deeper discussion. I don't want to go into the specifics of it today. You can read about it. But when you have that concept of that God is one God, but there's little things, right? So he's a Khalik, he's a creator today, and he's Rahman and he's Rahim. That also becomes a form of shirk, of open shirk. But the most dangerous out of all of these, and this is also in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, is the hidden shirk that we might be doing on a regular basis, which is when we do any action for other than Allah. When I pray my salat for other than Allah, I lead Jamaat prayers because there's 50 people behind me. And so I recite a long surah to people to get people impressed. That is a form of shirk. And Amir al-Mu'mineen says that form of shirk is more, it can creep upon us more than a black ant on a black rock in the dark of the night, right? Because it only takes a thought in my mind to change my intention, and an act of goodness can become an act of shirk, right? Anything, prayers, I'm doing it because my mom and dad forced me to pray. I'm not praying for myself, I'm praying for my parents. That's shirk. I'm not fasting because I know it to be a benefit to me. I'm fasting because my mom made me fast. It's shirk. You know, there's a donation drive happening at the center. And I know that if I give X amount of dollars, they're going to put my name on a plaque on a wall. And people will see that I donated $1 million for a new center to be built. So I didn't give it for the sake of Allah. I gave it for my name on that plaque on the wall. That becomes shirk. Right? And all of these and we talked about it back in February when we talked about the intention, our niyyah, that we have to make sure that whatever we do, the simplest of actions of worship, that they're only done for the sake of Allah, not to please anybody, not to show off, not to brag, not for any other reason except that I realize that Allah has asked me to do something, either an obligation or a recommendation, and in order to fulfill my devotion to Allah, I want to do that particular action. So hidden shirk is one of the most dangerous things that can affect each and every one of us. And so this is something that we have to honestly work at. Think about it before we do any action. I'm giving money for Ramadan fund. Why am I giving it? Is it just because the person keeps asking on the microphone every time that, oh, let me just give it to him so he stops talking on the mic? No, I don't want to put you on the spot, brother. So give it to him. Open up your wallets after the program and give it to him, not for the sake of him not having to announce it, but because it's something good to do. It's going to benefit us, our community. You know, people will come and they'll, you know, we talked about it on the Friday before Ramadan. You give one person iftar, you've basically secured your place in Jannah. You're going to lose all of the sins that you had performed, right? And if you can't give the whole $1,000 or $2,000, five people get together and he put in $200 each. It's easy to do. It's an easy way to earn Allah's pleasure and an easy way to remove our sins. And we would do it with that true sincerity that I want to do it only for the sake of Allah. Then that obviously magnifies the reward. And we get that blessing in this world and also in the world to come. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Interestingly enough, and we'll come into a close in a few minutes, that Allah tells us in the Quran that He will forgive any sin that we perform. Any sin. We could drink alcohol, hopefully not intentionally. Allah will forgive us. Even if it's intentional, Allah can forgive us if we ask true tawbah. You do the biggest of sins, and there is always room for tawbah. Right? There's never a dead end in Islam. And in fact, we're told one of the biggest sins is for a person to think that Allah cannot forgive him. To think that Allah is so, you know, Allah can't forgive me this sin, that becomes the biggest of sins within Islam. But Allah tells us in the Quran in chapter 4, Surah Nisa, verse 48, that there is one sin He would not forgive. As this verse says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءَ. Surely Allah does not forgive that anything should be associated with Him. But He forgives whatever is besides that to whomsoever He pleases. وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اِفْتَرَى إِثْمًا عَظِيمًا. And whoever associates anything with God, he has devised a great sin. Now, again, even this is not a dead end. Because what if you're born into a family where you were idol worshippers? It wouldn't be fair for Allah to say, now you're never going to be forgiven. No, you were born into a family who didn't follow Islam, let's say. You worshipped idols of stone, of clay. You get older, you study, you find Islam to be what is you've been looking for. You accept Islam. All your sins are forgiven. That shirk is forgiven because it was not out of, you know, you're doing it maybe out of culture, out of habit, out of norm. Because you were born into that religion. Right? But if somebody knowingly says, you know what, my God has 300 hands. And he's got the face of a monkey and blue arms and purple legs. And this is what my God looks like. And I truly believe that this is what God is. And they have firm conviction. Then obviously Allah is going to deal with that person. I'm not here to pass judgment. Allah will deal with that individual on the day of judgment. You and I aren't in a position to determine their fate and what their outcome will be. But Allah shows us that there are certain sins when a person willingly and knowingly does it, that we as believers, we have to basically, you know, deal with that in a different way. And Allah will obviously deal with that individual on the day of judgment in a unique fashion as well. Let me close in the next 2 minutes with just a few lessons that we can learn from this one particular teaching of Luqman to his son about not associating partners with Allah. The first thing that we see, and we've mentioned this already, but just to repeat this point, is that we need to learn the methods of nurturing and upbringing of our children from our elders and those with experience. You know, and we have to rely on the elders of our community, our own parents, who when we have children, they become grandparents. We have to rely on them because they brought us up. And obviously they learned a thing or two by bringing us up. So we should go to our elders, our parents, elders in our community, scholars who have, you know, researched and read books and written books and who themselves have brought up their own children, right? These are individuals who have experience in life. And we should never disregard the elders of our community. We have to respect them. We have to honor them. We have to go to them for guidance, whether they be in family matters, in, you know, personal issues, in community matters, because they've been there. They've done that. They've got experience. And so we have to tap into their experience, draw off of the energy and the synergy that they have, and try to move forward with their help and their assistance and their blessings. When it comes to advising others, especially our children, whether they be our own children or madrasa children, I come to madrasa, there's 80 kids running around. I should think of those to be my children as well. If I am going to treat my children in a certain way, I should respect and treat those children in the same way. And so we see that when we want to advise children, we need to first get their attention, and that way they become focused on us and what we want to say. Again, Luqman says, Ya Bunayya, oh my dear son. He didn't say, hey boy, come here, sit down, be quiet, I gotta talk to you. He didn't use abusive, harsh language with his son. He was kind, he was loving with him. And we have to take a lesson from Luqman and be the same with our children. Be in a loving way to speak to them. He also teaches us that whenever we give advice to others, our children, our family, our community, our institutions, our leaders, our government leaders for that matter, we need to base it on wisdom, not emotional or sentimental or irrational beliefs. You know, sometimes parents will tell their kids, that's haram. Not because it's haram, but because they don't have a real reason why they don't want their children to do it. Smoking, it's haram. This is going to happen to you. Da, da, da. They'll make up all of these things. No, tell them the truth. Why is smoking not good to do? Or maybe haram. Explain to them maybe the health consequences. You know, rather than making up fictitious hadith about why things are prohibited, find out from the sources. Let the children know about Islam from the true aspect, not by stories that we conjure up or things that our parents maybe heard a generation ago, and now we're using it as a fear factor into our children to scare them into submission. No, we give them the facts and let them run with that. We see also that one of the best methods to use when it comes to correcting the form of upbringing is to speak in that way and to speak in a loving way. And not to criticize or condemn our children, right? It says, وَهُوَ يَعِذُهُ. Luqman was giving maw'idha. He was giving advice to his son. He wasn't criticizing him. Why is your hair like that? Why is your hair multicolored? Why do you have all these piercings, all these tattoos, this, that, condemning and criticizing him? No, sit him down, talk to the child, get into the mind and see what is making them tick. Understand them. Don't condemn them to hell. Don't criticize them. Learn why they're doing what they're doing and then take it from there. We also see that the words which Luqman and which we as fathers and mothers should use needs to be advice. Right? It has to be a loving advice to our children, not harshness, not brutality, not the whip. Right? We have to give advice to our children. If they take the advice, well and good. If they don't take the advice, we're not responsible for their outcome. You know, if they go to hell, we're not responsible if we've done our responsibility to them. And last but not least, and we end with this, is that when it comes to this guidance of our children or any level that we're responsible for, we always need to go to the main issue, get down to the point, what's the crux of the issue? And then all the periphery issues, we can discuss that later. Until a child doesn't have love of God, he or she won't want to pray, won't want to wear a hijab, won't want to follow Islam. But if you lay the foundation, that foundation of aqaid, of theology, then everything else will fall into place one after the other. We close and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we go through this blessed month of Ramadan that He gives us the ability, the strength and the stamina and the vitality to continue the fast in these long days of the month of Ramadan. We ask Allah to give us the ability to stand for night in the nights and to recite of the Quran and to understand what we recite of the Quran. We ask Allah to give the thawab of the majlis tonight, of the surahs, of the du'as, of all the du'as to all of the marhumin from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama who have left this world and the shuhada. We ask Allah to give them the thawab of this majlis and also to all of those who have brought any of the food for tonight for the iftar. We ask Allah to give you and your family barakat and blessings. Let us close by reciting one surah Fatiha before that one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.